Almighty God, there is nothing that is too great for you to do. Nothing is impossible for you. And we know that you have designed to build yourself a church and to make her to be a glorious and splendorous thing for your own glory and for you to look upon and to be pleased. We know that you are a master and skilled builder and that you do nothing, Lord, arbitrarily or by mistake or accident. And we are that building. We come to you as living stones, as those who are precious in your sight, and we pray that we would be built this morning by your word, by your spirit, by your indwelling and your coming to us as the Lord our righteousness, but also as our friend and as our teacher, the one who is with us always. And so, Father, I pray that we would recognize your presence with us this morning, we would rejoice in it, and that we would worship through you. And in Jesus' name, I pray these things. Amen. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now, you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants, through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus, or Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, or precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Well, progress in the Christian life is often not an easy thing. And Paul himself, an apostle, some people think he's perhaps the greatest of the apostles, even though he called himself the least of the apostles. Paul himself noted the struggle of his own growth in grace in chapter 7 of Romans and Galatians 5, which we went over in the Wednesday evening services. We were talking about how the spirit and the flesh are always at war with each other. Paul understood that very much. And this gives many Christians a lot of comfort that somebody as big a name as an apostle, somebody like the apostle Paul, struggled, and therefore they feel good that they're not the only ones that struggle. It's not just me who has a hard time with the Christian life. I remember when I was a younger man, and there was an interview of a new family that was coming into a church, and one of the elders said that the Christian life should get easier and easier as you go. And I was still a pretty young Christian at the time, but I thought, that can't be right. That doesn't sound right at all. And the family that was coming in said, well, that's not been our experience. It seems like things get a lot harder. And the idea that your Christian life is just, you get to a place where you almost put it on autopilot because you're maturing and you're getting smarter, you've been a Christian for 25 years or something, and you've got most of it figured out. That idea might plague us as something that we want, but it's not something that we experience, because 25 years into our Christian walk, we are much more aware of how hard it is to be a Christian, much more aware of our own sins. And we relate to the Apostle Paul, who said, I do not do the things I want to do, but I do the things that I don't want to do. Oh, wretched man that I am, who is going to deliver me from this body of death? So in response to the struggle, and in seeing that Paul himself struggled, sadly, some Christians conclude that they should just give up. They should just give in. They should just let go. After all, if Christ has saved me and I can't add to my salvation, I don't want to be a works righteousness person, so why try so hard to grow up into Christ, to mature or to make progress in the Christian life? Why not just eat and drink, for tomorrow we die? Well, for one thing, that is purely selfish thinking. And Paul has just finished in the end of chapter 2 telling us that we have the mind of Christ. You would think that would be the exact opposite of the mind of Christ, to just give up, to just give in, to not try. So it's a very opposite of Christ's mind, but you also see that it's a product of the flesh. And if we were to adopt this attitude, it's dangerous for the people who are around us. We know it's going to cause continual harm to our loved ones and to the people in the church, but it's also problematic for you and I personally. Not making progress in the Christian life, maintaining a kind of infancy, is going to have a personal effect on us that's negative. And I can just guess that almost everybody in the room here, if not everybody in the room here, has been discouraged with their own Christian life because of the progress in it. And they've thought at least one time in their Christian life, I wish I could make more progress because I'm tired of this particular sin and I'm tired of dealing with this thing over here. Don't you all, as Christians, don't you hate your flesh? Don't you look forward to heaven coming because you think it'll be so nice not to have to struggle with this anymore? And so you can imagine, if you stay in spiritual infancy, if you don't grow or make progress in the Christian life, you're only going to be multiplying more problems for yourself and never finding victory over, although I hesitate to use that word, finding victory over the difficulties and the sins in your life. In the book of Revelation, Jesus says, to those who overcome, I will give a crown of life. And if we stay in our spiritual infancy, will we be overcoming anything? So, before we became Christians, we probably all know that our focus was very much selfish. It was on ourself. It was nothing but selfishness. So how can it still be our focus once we've been delivered from our pre-Christian situation, from the kingdom of darkness? If spiritual wisdom is not the worldly wisdom, and it seems that that's what Paul is arguing, and he's continuing to argue here, then how can we have a selfish and carnal mind that says, I just want to give up and not make progress in the spirit, in Christian life? The Corinthians struggled with this selfish and carnal mind, and one of the reasons that they had factions in the church was because of their selfishness, because of their spiritual infancy. And so today, these 15 verses, we're going to look at the passage, basically dividing it into two parts, based very simply, the problem, and then the solution. And so the verses 1 through 4 is the problem. And verses 5 to 15 is Paul's answer to the solution. Of course, there's more than verses 5 through 15, but I'm only going up to verse 15 this morning. The problem that Paul addresses is a problem of, as you probably already guessed by now, a problem of spiritual infancy. But notice how he begins his talk, and really it's a very strong rebuke to the Corinthians. Notice how he begins in verse 1, "But I, brothers." He addresses them as brothers. And of course we know that he's not talking in physical terms, they're not related to Paul. He's speaking to them in spiritual terms. They have a spiritual relation. And even though he's about to rebuke them big time, he shows them love and affection. The Puritan Anthony Burgess notes the difference between the Old Testament prophets when they brought their covenant lawsuit case to the kings, usually to the kings, in the Old Testament. They came with a very severe introduction and harsh words, "Thus saith the Lord." They never called their audience brethren. But in the gospel, a dispensation of love, brethren, and beseeching by the mercies of Christ is the common introduction, even to those who are struggling greatly in their sin. So when he calls them brother, it's based not upon their performance, but upon their position. Clearly, their performance is selfish. He's going to go on to say, "I couldn't even talk to you like you were Christians because you're acting so much like pagans." But he still calls them Christians because in their position, not their performance, they are in Christ in spite of their problems. And that's, I think, a very important thing to start with and to think about. We struggle, but we struggle in Christ. Now, a question has to be asked, though, if they're in positionally in Christ, how is it that they could be spiritual and mature and yet carnal and immature at the same time? Paul has just finished in chapter 2 telling them that they had the mind of Christ. I already mentioned that. And remember back in verse 14, he called them spiritual. The natural person doesn't accept the things of God, for they are folly to him. He's not able to understand them. But in verse 15, the spiritual person judges all things, and he himself is judged by no man. And back previously, you remember in the earlier part, he talks about those who are mature. For the one who knows, in verse 10, I think, all things are revealed to us by through the Spirit. Verse 6, among the mature, we do impart wisdom. He's speaking, as I pulled out last week, speaking to Christians, and all Christians are mature. They have all got the mind of Christ. They have all become those who have reached their goal. And now he's calling them immature, and he's saying that they are not spiritual, carnal. So how is this possible? If all Christians are spiritual, well, some Christians, even though they are spiritual, they don't obey. When you became a Christian, the Holy Spirit entered into your heart. He regenerated you. He dethroned Satan and self, and then he put Christ upon the throne. But sin still remains, and we still have a struggle with sin. He didn't eradicate all sin or any trace of it in your life. If that were true, you wouldn't sin anymore. But he dethroned it. And when he did that, entering into your life, he set up a permanent rule of Christ in your life. So as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we do not believe that you can become a Christian and lose your salvation. We do not believe that you can become a Christian and even for a time be a non-Christian and then come back. You can't put yourself back on the throne of your own life. But that seems to conflict with what Paul is saying here. I couldn't address you as spiritual because you were carnal. And it certainly conflicts with your own experience when you are sinning and when you're indulging in your own sin. Are you not serving your own fleshly desires? Are you not being carnal? Doesn't it feel like Jesus is not the king in your heart? Well, to look at this, we have to understand that some Christians don't obey, even though the Spirit and Christ is ruling in their life. Spiritual people are positionally spiritual. Every Christian is mature positionally, but there's also a practical application, and not every Christian is practically spiritual. And that's why every Christian is maturing. If you look at Ephesians chapter 4 or Philippians chapter 3, Paul himself says, "Brothers, I do not consider myself to have attained it, but I press on for the high calling which is in Christ Jesus. I leave behind the things that I've already achieved, and I keep going on." And he uses the wonderful imagery of a runner in a race. And you get the idea that Paul is saying that you can't stop running in this race, because as soon as you do, you're going to lose the race. But you have a goal ahead of you, and you don't reach it until glory. And you're going to keep pressing forward to that. That's the practical side of spirituality. And in Romans 7 and 8, you have the explanation of both the practical and the positional. In Romans chapter 7, as I already mentioned, you have Paul talking about the practical. I struggle with my life. I don't do the things I want to do. And I do the things I don't want to do. And then in Romans chapter 8, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans chapter 8, verse 9, you are not in the flesh, but you are of the Spirit. Positional. And then at the end of Romans chapter 8, some of the most beautiful verses, everybody loves them. Not just the everything works together for good for those who love God and are called according to His purpose. But what follows after that? For whom he foreknew, he also predestined. And whom he predestined, he also called. And I'm getting it mixed up, but the wonderful golden chain. And then it ends with, if God is for you, who can be against you? And who is going to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? Not height, depth, principality, power, things to come or things present, sword or famine. I am convinced that nothing will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. That's rock-solid positional stuff. Coming from the same mouth of the one that just said, I don't do the things that I want to do. And I do the things that I don't want to do. And who's going to deliver me from this body of death? So this is how it happens. We have a positional righteousness in Christ. We have a positional spirituality. But we also struggle with the practical. And so Paul calls them people of the flesh, or immature Christians. Now, immaturity during infancy is normal. There is some expectation of some immaturity. And if the condition is continued or prolonged unduly, then we have a monstrous result. And so we have to pause here and make a distinction between childlikeness and childishness. In the Greek, in the Bible, there is only one letter between the two of them. The difference between childishness in the Greek and the difference between childlikeness is one single letter. And that is also pretty close to the truth in the English. But the difference between childish and childlike is enormous. It's vast. And we remember that there are many places in the Scripture where Jesus himself commends a childlikeness and infancy. We're very much fond of Luke chapter 18, where they were bringing little babies to Jesus, and the disciples said, oh, don't bring them to the master. What are you doing? And Jesus rebuked them and said, do not hinder the children from coming to me, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven, that it belongs to them. And then he goes on in verse 17 to say, if you don't have a childlike disposition, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And he's drawing this great picture for them. He's saying, look, you're bringing babies to me, and I want them. I want you. I want to bless them. And you are restricting them because you think you're better than they are. But you don't realize that you've got to be like them to get into the kingdom. Sounds like a pretty positive thing, right? Spiritual infancy can't be that bad. Then in Luke, also in Luke 10, when Jesus comes back, or when the disciples come back to Jesus and they say, hey, Jesus, the greatest thing happened. You sent us out and we were casting out demons and we were all this power. And Jesus said, don't rejoice over that. Rejoice that your name is written in the book of life. And right after he says that, it's like he turns from talking to his disciples, and I don't know if you've ever had one of those teachers that starts to chuckle as they're talking. They realize that what they're saying is just wonderful, beautiful. In seminary, Sinclair Ferguson would do this. It was a wonderful thing. He would be talking to us about the Westminster Confession, and then you just see his face start to light up, and he would chuckle a little bit as he was speaking. This is what happens with Jesus, and you know what makes him chuckle? Fills him with great delight. In Luke chapter 10, you have revealed these things to babes and hidden them from the wise. It just delights Jesus that God reveals things to babies, to infants, and not to the wise of the world. He rejoices over that. So clearly there's a very positive side to spiritual infancy, but here infancy is taken to be a very negative thing, especially as those who stay in it. It's the difference between childlikeness and childishness. So this crucial difference, and we already know that there's a quality in childlikeness for us that we should never lose. It's one of the things that we especially try to maintain with our children as we're growing up. We don't want to become adults all the time, 24 hours of the day, so that our kids don't have any way to relate to us. We have no childlikeness. I don't want to say something as silly as finding your inner child or anything like that. But what kind of a person is there that has not got some childlikeness to them? That person is completely unlovable. They're stoic. They're austere. There's no joy in them. The light has gone out from them. But many of the best leaders in the world, men that we respect, women that we respect, are the kinds that carry about within them a demeanor that also has a childlikeness to it. But childishness was never intended to be part of the life of those who are adopted into the family of God, even for new converts. And yet God is kind and remembers our frames, and so he's gentle. And so my point is this, and this is my argument from this text. You might disagree, but I believe that Paul is saying that as infants, I couldn't address you as spiritual, because infants in Christ are those that when they are converted or even post-converted for a long time, they are still clinging on to pagan ideas. They're childish. They're not childlike, but they're childish. They've got selfishness. What is a child like? Not the childlike in a good way. What is the childishness? My daughter, Olivia, just came back into the room. She might demonstrate it for us. Childishness is completely self-absorbed. Doesn't even think about the people around them. Doesn't even know how loud their voice is. Doesn't even care. Here it comes. She has nothing except herself to think about. That's childish. Selfish. She's going to keep that childishness for a while, hopefully, as parents, so that we can train some of that out of her. But you know what it's like when they get a little bit older and you take them over to somebody's house and you think, my child's pretty good, at least at home they're pretty good, and then you take them to somebody's house and as soon as they walk in the door, they jump into the toy bin of the other person and the kids start fighting over the toys. And they start pushing it behind their back. Nope, nope, this is all mine. You stay, that you can play over there with the adult stuff. These are my toys. I'm sure you've seen it. And then you think, wow, I didn't know my kid was so selfish. But that is childish. A childlike is different, but childish is very sinful and selfish. And so it's a tragic thing when many believers remain in spiritual kindergarten after so long they should have been teachers of the gospel, like Hebrews 5 talks about. When people become Christians, it takes time for them to stop thinking like unbelievers. the selfishness of Christianity is a difficult thing. And I think you could see this reflected in prayer requests oftentimes. New Christians oftentimes have the childishness of selfishness in their prayer requests. Whether it's for church, when we're putting them up on the board on the evening service, or if it's in your own prayer time at night, you start to pray, and let me just give you a hint, I'm still very childish. I still pray like a selfish person, because so many of my prayers are, God, me, God, me, God, please help me, God, me. And I don't know who gets mentioned more in my prayers, me or God, God's kingdom or my benefit. We can be very, very selfish. But there's a childlikeness that can go with selflessness where we're praying for other people. And we delight in them and we think about them and it just pops up into our head. We think about other people. We're not so stuck on ourselves. So it's very clear to Paul that the Corinthians should have made much more progress than they had. And then we get to the question, we understand now why it is that they could be both spiritual and mature, but at the same time immature, or carnal and immature. But why didn't they grow? We see the reality of the fact that they didn't grow, but why didn't they grow? Well, if you walk in the flesh long enough, you'll shift your spiritual gears into reverse and become what James has called a forgetful hearer. You will literally lose the ability to function on the things that you once knew, and you'll go in reverse. You think about it this way, like a car when you're stuck on a hill, if you drive a manual transmission. Sorry for the kids who aren't old enough to know this, and for the ladies who don't like to drive manuals. If you're... Okay, for all the people who don't like to drive manuals. You're stuck on a hill, and if you put it in neutral, are you going to just sit there? Of course you're not going to go forward, but you're not going to just sit there. You're going to go backwards. And when you're learning to drive, you hate that. You fear hills. You think, what am I going to do? As soon as I shift out of first, I'm going to, you know, when I try to start, I'm going to lose it, pushing in the clutch. In spiritual terms, the same things happen. If you go along and you put yourself into neutral, you're going to go backwards because the spiritual life is not a flat plane. And certainly it's not downhill. The spiritual life is a climb. It's a difficulty. It's a struggle. Because we are image bearers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And because the world is meant to look at us and see Jesus Christ in his humility and in his struggle. So if you think you can go along in your Christian life and you can stick yourself into a spiritual neutral, you're not going to stay where you are today. You're going to go backwards. And that is going to go, you're going to become more spiritually infantile. And that brings up Paul's next metaphor. He starts talking about milk and meat. And he distinguished between those. Now, it's quite wrong for us to infer from this that Paul is saying that he preached elementary doctrines to beginners and he reserved advanced teaching for mature saints. I know that that's quite wrong because we just got through preaching through Acts. And even in Ephesus, he was only there for 3 years, but he says, very point blank, he preached the whole counsel of God to them. He taught them everything. I know he did a good job in Corinth too. It was Paul's aim always to teach the whole counsel of God. So there is not a distinction between advanced doctrines and baby doctrines, new doctrines. There is only a distinction between the depth or the detail in which we get in and get out of those doctrines. If you lay out the simplest gospel presentation, it is the greatest meat to those who understand it. If you're going to say anything about the gospel, you start with what? You've got to start with the incarnation. Jesus came to earth. And immediately, you've just passed right into mind-blowing information. You can't go, well, I'm just going to give them the simplest gospel that only babies will understand, and there won't be anything hard about it. Okay, here I go. Jesus came to save your sins. You just blew my mind. God became man? I don't understand. Save me from my sin? What's a sin? That's why we preach the gospel. We hope to preach the gospel again and again to everybody here, because it's both milk and meat to those who need it. The difference is depth. Now, I know that there's all kinds of big words, and there's things like propitiation, there's things like eschatology, and there's things like lapsarian views, and people can say, oh, that's just the advanced stuff. But I tell you this truth, this secret, all of those advanced things are in the most simplest explanations as well, too. And most of the time, people who want to look smart just use the big words. Jesus, he taught on all these things. He just didn't use the big words. Sometimes, actually, the Bible does use the big words. Propitiation is a word in the Bible. And if you're going to be teaching on Jesus, you're going to hit on propitiation. So you should learn the vocabulary. But meat is not about a different doctrine. It's about the depth and the detail and to which we get into those doctrines. So it's the same, John Calvin says, it's the same Christ, which is milk for babes and solid food for adults. The difference is depth and detail, not doctrine. By the way, Paul then says a striking rebuke when he talks about now. It's very emphatic. The Corinthian community, in their immaturity, is contrary to nature and expectation. Just like an adult in diapers would be. Paul expected immaturity and milk when he first showed up in Corinth, when he was establishing the church. And I still want to be very clear, he's not talking about simplicity in a good way. He expected the remnants of sin and selfishness, childishness, to still be part of their life. He expected these guys not to be very mature in their thinking about Christ, but he also expected them to still have the immaturity of selfishness and the worldliness around them. But what was sad, what was disgusting, is that now, he says, even now you're not ready. You weren't ready for solid food then, but even now you're not ready for solid food. He spent 3 years with the Ephesians, and he was able to give them the whole counsel of God, and he loved them dearly. He spent 18 months in Corinth the first time around. 1 Corinthians is actually his second letter to the Corinthians. The first letter is lost. But in his second letter to the Corinthians, this has at least been 8 years since that time, 7 to 8 years. He has spent a lot of time with them, back and forth. He's communicated with them. Even now, they can't handle strong meat. They're staying in their infancy. There's a strong rebuke there. So just like an adult who's wearing diapers or a teenager that's still on mother's milk, there's something desperately wrong with the lack of growth. And this incidentally reminds us that as a church plant, we are to be maturing. It's disgusting if we don't mature. We're never to lose our childlikeness. We should have a sense of vibrancy and joy about us that is almost naive and fun. A childlikeness is a good thing, but we must grow past our childishness. We must continue to mature. And it is interesting to me that we've been going now for over 5 years. We should have a strong sense of being on the meat, to be capable of the meat and not just the milk, the greater depth, the greater detail in the things of the gospel. Now, verse 3 outlines the life of an immature Christian, talks about strife and jealousy, and that's what happens with babies. There's nothing but selfishness. We've talked about this already. And then Paul ends both verses 3 and 4 with this interesting statement about merely human. You're being merely human. This goes back to the mind of this age in chapter 2. And I want to make this point just emphatic because I know it's going to benefit at least one person. But without the mind of Christ, there is no knowledge that is helpful or beneficial. Without the mind of Christ, all knowledge is merely human. And it leads only to selfishness. It leads only to a kind of infancy, a childishness. So don't pretend as though we can go into the world and talk apologetics to people with the mind of the world. It's childishness. What are you going to do? You're going to get in the same situation as babies in the nursery who are trying to have an intellectual conversation. What will they do? They'll just fight with each other. Mine, no, mine, no, it's mine, no, mine. That's where they're going to get. And what happens in the world? You go, you talk to an atheist, God is true. No, he's not. Yes, he is. No, he's not. Yes, he is. Mine, 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 no, mine. That's what'll happen. I guarantee it. No, no, you're not giving them enough credit. They're smart. They'll know. They'll be intelligent. No, they have the mind of this age. That's what the infancy is. That's the selfishness. And Paul says that he couldn't even speak to the Corinthians as spiritual because they were so carnally minded, merely human. And in Matthew chapter 18, it's interesting when Jesus is giving the instruction about what do you do when a brother is caught in sin or when there's an offense. You go to the person privately first. If he doesn't listen to you, bring another person along. If he doesn't listen then you take it to the church. If he doesn't listen then, what do you do? You treat them as an unbeliever. The word there in Matthew 18 is the same as the word here, merely human, as sarkikos, fleshly. Well, the contrast that Paul is setting out here is between those who have the mind of Christ and who have matured in their thinking with those who still act like pagans because they still have the mind of this age. They're selfish, carnal, thinking not only of the results and jealous, thinking like this not only results in jealousy or strife, but obviously it results in factions. So I just want to go back. This is point one of the sermon, but as the problem, I just want to go back. Do you remember how Paul started this? He called them brothers. He called them brothers. Well, what's the solution? So much for the problem. The solution is knowing that God is the builder of the church. And to me, I think this is a fascinating solution to the problem of spiritual infancy. Paul is not going to turn around and tell them that they need to work harder. They need to grow. They need to eat more strong meat. He's going to talk to them about who he is or what he is and then who the builder of the church really is. So notice he starts with the question, a rhetorical question, of what is Apollos and what is Paul? Alistair Begg says that divisions in a church always comes as a result of improper preoccupation. First, a preoccupation with self. Secondly, a preoccupation with men instead of a preoccupation with Christ. And so Paul asks this rhetorical question to drive home the folly of making ministers faction leaders, of being preoccupied with men. And it's important that we notice that Paul doesn't ask who are Paul and Apollos, but what are Paul and Apollos. It's the immature person who focuses on personalities who are involved, the who. But while Paul looks at the office, which is the what, he and Apollos have been called to be. Paul and Apollos are merely servants, diakonoi, of Christ. Now, the word servant, or diakonoi in the Greek, underlines the lowly character of the service. And John MacArthur, I like what he says. He says this means busboy, spiritual busboy. And he humorously asks, have you ever gone into a city or a country and seen a statue of a busboy? No, you never see statues of busboys. And that's because they're lowly in their service. There's a humbleness to it. And as Paul says here, what is Paul and Apollos? nothing. We're nothing. It's silly to argue over who's a better preacher. It's silly to talk about who's the better speaker at the Ligonier conference or the PCRT conference. It's silly to get into this, because what are they? They're busboys. Could you imagine going into a restaurant and saying, that guy's the better busboy. He's my guy. Who's the better servant? And in the end, they're nothing. Ministers are nothing. Even Paul and Apollos are nothing. But we have to, but they have a task, and they have differing tasks as the Lord has given to us. And that shows behind the minister is a true husband, the one who's actually doing the work. In the first metaphor, Paul uses the metaphor of a garden, and he talks about the work of the husband. And Paul and Apollos in that first metaphor are nothing but, they're nothing but tools. One is planting and one is watering. But it's God who's doing, he's giving the growth, he's giving the increase. But then at the end of verse 9, he begins to mix the metaphors. He says, you are God's field, you are God's building. And he does that because he's making a transition. He's going to start talking for the rest of the chapter about the temple imagery. But I love how Paul, he's a master of doing this. I always get in trouble when I mix metaphors. Paul can do it, and it's just fine. But it's not just that he's mixing metaphors. He's bringing together two of the best pictures in the Bible. Not just for the people of God, which I'm going to talk about in just a second, but also for God being the builder of it. The garden and the temple, or the garden or the vineyard. It's a beautiful picture. The two images, the field implies organic growth of the church, but the building implies the mutual adaptation of all its parts. Now, if you look in the Old Testament, you see Isaiah chapter 27. Jesus in Isaiah, and I do say Jesus, is saying a vineyard, I keep it. There's no harm that's going to come for it. And he says, I have no wrath against it. It's my vineyard, and it's going to be fruitful and fill the whole earth. Beautiful picture. But that picture is picked up in John chapter 15. I am the vine, you are the branches. Abide in me and my word in you, and you will bear fruit. Don't abide in me and that God will cut you off. That same vineyard of the Old Testament is brought into the New Testament, a beautiful picture of God's people. And who is the vine? Christ is the vine. But then go to Isaiah 54 and look at the picture there, the picture of a building. Precious stones, all kinds of, all manner of precious stones being built into a great building. And then where does that picked up? Beautifully in 1 Peter chapter 2. Jesus is the cornerstone, but you are living stones being built up into the temple of God. Of course, there's many more references than that, but these two beautiful pictures in both the Old and the New Testaments about God's being the architect and the builder and the maintainer of his people. It's God who creates the church by his word and his spirit through his called ministers. And it is God alone who brings about the growth of these newly planted through these ordained means. Think about the Old Testament reading in Isaiah 43 that we read this morning. I created. I am with you. I will build you. When you go through the water, you will not be drowned. You will not be overwhelmed. When you go through the fires, you will not get burnt. Because I'm building and establishing you. Well, what's the implication in the end for the fact that Jesus is the foundation, he is the vine, we are the building? How is this so much the solution? If God is doing the building and ministers are nothing but his tools, then we know that he's on track and he does all things well, and that the tools themselves are, in a sense, they're dispensable. Could have been Paul, or it could have been Apollos that was the greatest leader of the church. It could have been somebody we've never even known. Titus, Tibit, some other guy. God is the builder, and he will do all that he's purposed to do. But if that's the case, and Christ is the foundation, if God is careful in his husbandry, and if he is a master builder, then all of it depends on grace. And that's why Paul says, according to the grace of God given to me. So he gives grace to enable others like Paul and Apollos to build. So we have to take care how we build on the foundation, which is Jesus Christ. The Corinthian church was not their own, it was Christ's. It belonged to Christ. And the same goes for us. So for Paul, the building of the church and its organic unity must be seen in relationship to the grace of God. And one of my favorite verses in the Bible is 2 Timothy 3:13. If we are faithless, he remains faithful because he cannot deny himself. And another great verse in Corinthians, actually, in chapter 15, Paul at the end of it says, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because you know that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. So then, if those things are true, and if God is the great master builder, and he's doing all this wonderful work, which is a solution to spiritual infancy, then why is it that Paul ends this section talking about those that are going to build, that's going to get burnt up? Why do we have this warning that those are going to suffer loss? I don't know about you, but I've heard this passage preached in such a way that it kind of tends towards works righteousness, and there's an urging to build with the right material and to do a good job, because otherwise you might get to heaven and you might go into heaven with your tail still burning. Just barely survived. But all your work down the toilet, down the tubes. And I think that's the wrong way of looking at this. I have to first insist to turn this into a manipulation to do more for Christ, or any hint of works righteousness, is certainly to miss the apostle's point entirely. The solution of spiritual immaturity is to see God as the builder and Christ as the foundation. No, what Paul is talking about is the problem of trying to blend the wisdom of the cross with the sophistry of man, trying to add to Christianity with humanity or humanism, trying to make a blend, the spiritual with the merely human, the glory of this age, of the age to come, with the blindness of this age. And that goes to these building materials. Gold, silver, precious stones, all of these have connections to Isaiah 54 and 1 Peter 2 that I already mentioned. These precious living stones of the church that God is building. So in this picture then, they are the preaching and teaching of Christ as our righteousness, of Christ as the cornerstone. That's what gold, silver, and precious stones are in the building. Christ as the vine. But wood, hay, stubble, or straw in this picture are false teaching. They're the wisdom of the philosophers, or the course of any worldliness in building material. Because worldliness can't stand the fire, as Hebrews chapter 12 talks about, the shaking of the earth, so that those things that cannot be shaken will remain. And think about this in terms of the church. If you have worldliness in terms of your building of the church, if God shakes it up, will it remain? If you think that we've got to have the best program for this, and if money is the issue, and God shakes it up because the economy starts falling apart, will the church remain? Well, none of those things would remain because the economy was broken. But the church would still remain because God is building the church. If you think that my daughter, she had this, I won't tell you which one so she doesn't get too embarrassed, but last night she had this great dream about our whole field out there being a great play park for kids. And it was gigantic and huge, and she was running through it, and everyone she knew from all and through Williamsport, all the co-ops, all the things, they were all there playing. And I know lots of people say this is a good way of church growth. Build a good big children's playground and all the parents will come. And at the end of her dream, somehow she was all alone, just her and her sister, and maybe it was scary at the time. But what happens if you do that? You go, that's worldly wisdom. If you build it, they will come. Well, what happens when God shakes it up? It's broken. It won't remain. It can't remain. It can't stand the test. I once knew back in Colorado a church that was putting all of its focus and all of its energy on building a racquetball court in the church. And they had this great logic for why the church needed a racquetball court, and they were spending millions of dollars on converting it so the church would have this indoor racquetball court. That's worldly wisdom. And once God shakes things up, it's going to break. It can't stand the fire. Looking at a small church like ours, we don't have money for great big playhouses or to convert that whole field into whatever. And we're never going to build a racquetball court. I promise you, that's not going to happen. But even if we had those resources, we wouldn't do it. But we don't have those resources. But what we do have is the gospel. And what we do have, everything that we build this church on, cannot be shaken, even if the whole earth gets shaken. Prayer, fellowship, friendship, real in Christ relationships, the means of grace. A tornado could rip this building apart and we would still have those things. We would still be the church. And that's what we're going to continue to build on. Now, it is a shame that this passage has been used to terrorize the conscience of tenderhearted Christians when the true purpose of it is to point to the foundation that can't be shaken, which is the saving work of Jesus Christ. So Paul is really trying to keep our focus on Christ and thus understanding that growth in Christianity flows out of Christ's work. I started the sermon talking about the difficulty of making progress in the Christian life. I admitted that I'm still childish. I also reminded you that Paul in Romans reminds us that he struggles too in spiritual growth. But flowing out of Christ, standing on Christ, the sure foundation, we won't fall. We will make progress in the Christian life. We will walk as though on level ground. This is the good news, is that Christ is building his church, and not one stone will be left out, and not one stone will be ill-fitting, because he is the skilled master builder. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, I thank you for the work of Jesus Christ and his foundation of righteousness that he imputes to us, of his self-sacrifice, the propitiation also that he made for us, all those great doctrines which could be to us both milk and meat. And I pray today that you would feed us all, wherever we're at, whatever level that we can attain to. And I pray that you would expand our stomachs, our spiritual stomachs, that we would want more, that we would be hungry and thirsty for righteousness. And Lord, help us make more progress in the Christian life as we seek to mature into the full stature of Jesus Christ. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.